Amen. Thank you, Brad Woods, Brian Davis. Great team this morning, great leadership. We appreciate the wonderful opportunity we have each and every week to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and appreciate that opportunity to sing this morning. Take your Bibles and be finding Matthew chapter 13. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Easy to find. It's the first of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we are in a larger study of Matthew's Gospel. It's a rich gospel, a full gospel, a complete gospel, a lengthy gospel. And we're taking our time working our way through it thematically. And if you're new with us today, we're in a series on the storytelling Jesus. We're looking at some of the great stories that Jesus told in order to punctuate and illustrate his teaching concerning the kingdom. Those stories are called parables, and Jesus was a master of using them. We introduced our series last week with the parable about the heart. Today, we're going to look at a parable about separation. Last week, if you were here, you know that I was talking about the challenges that I had when I lived in the state of Missouri getting a yard to take. We successfully only grew rocks in the state of Missouri, and that happened because the soil was very rocky, and every time it would rain, we really didn't grow rocks, but what happened was when it would rain, a little bit of soil would erode, and that would expose more and more rock. And so as long as I lived there, I was constantly picking up rocks out of the yard. And then in 2005, the Lord called us to Northwest Florida, where the soil is not obviously not rocky at all, more sandy than anything else. And, you know, I thought I'm going to finally get that pristine yard that I've always wanted. That's something that I've yearned for all throughout my life, but never really had, and that is an immaculate yard. You know what I'm talking about? One that looks like a golf course, for crying out loud. I have a few friends and neighbors in the community that I live in, and they've got that kind of yard. Now, a couple of them are retired, and they're literally, that's how they earn a living, I guess, now, is by working in their yard. And there's nary a weed in it. I don't grow rocks anymore up in the can, but I do grow weeds. Amen. And I mean, their yard, not a weed in sight. My yard is pretty much all weeds. And the thing about it is, I don't have a lot of extra time to fool around in the yard. And that's probably why it's never been that pristine yard that I've longed for. But if you were to drive by my house, you probably would say, I don't know what he's complaining about. I mean, the yard looks fine. It doesn't look any different than my yard. I mean, it's green. Can I make a statement this morning? You can have a green yard and it not be a healthy yard. A green yard is not always a healthy yard. And that's my yard because, much to my chagrin, it's mostly composed of weeds. You know, all that you have to do to get weeds to grow in your yard, you know what you have to do to get weeds to grow? Nothing. Just don't do anything. You take your hand off the plow, you stop fertilizing, you stop pulling, and the weeds just magically appear. You know what the old saying is, don't you? Without hard work, nothing grows but weeds. And that, brothers and sisters, is a spiritual axiom that's true in the kingdom of God. Without work, you don't have to work to be saved, but you sure have to work in order to grow. And without work, nothing will grow typically but weeds. We call that a kingdom reality, and it's represented in this second parable that Jesus tells in this parabolic discourse of Matthew chapter 13, a chapter that's composed of one running parable after another, eight of them in all, just in Matthew chapter 13, and others that are scattered all throughout the remaining part of Matthew's gospel. This is the parable of the weeds, and we're going to read it together this morning. I invite you to stand as we begin reading in verse number 24. You can follow along in your Bible, or the words will be on the screen if you need them there. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, Then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we lift high your word now, thanking you for its preciousness as a gift, and we commend the Holy Spirit to take the seed of the word of God, plant it deep within our minds, hearts, souls, and spirits, that we might be changed, bear fruit that honors the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. This is typically referred to as the parable of the weeds, if you still use a King James Bible, and there's nothing wrong with using a King James Bible. You'll notice that the word is not weeds, it's tares. Tares. But I hasten to add that probably not one of you has picked up a phone call and somebody asks what you're doing and you say, well, I'm out in the yard pulling up tares. Nobody ever says that anymore. A tare is a weed. And so we're going to call it what the disciples called it, the parable of the weeds. Verse 36, his disciples came to Jesus saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds. And then Jesus gives them an explanation. He doesn't always explain his parables as recorded in Scripture. He did in the parable that we looked at last week. He does it again today. Don't you wish that Jesus explained every parable that he ever told? Because that just takes the mystery out of it when he offers us the explanation. But he doesn't often do that for reasons that we mentioned at the beginning of last week's message. And in that explanation here that makes interpreting the parable a whole lot easier, it reveals that this is really not a story about landscaping. It's not really a story about horticulture. It's not really a story about agriculture. It's a parable about judgment. That's what's a parable about. It's a parable about the coming judgment. Even more to the point, it's a parable about the certainty of judgment for those who never become children of the living God by faith in and through Jesus Christ. More to the point, it's not only a parable about certain judgment, it's a parable about what God will do in the coming judgment, which makes it a parable about separation. Because that's what Jesus said will happen. That when he comes, there will be a great separation. And God will separate the saved from the lost. He will separate the righteous from the wicked at the end of the age. Now, do you remember from our discussion last week what a parable actually is? May bear repeating this morning, in case you may not have been here. A parable obviously is a story that has a spiritual truth. It is a short story from everyday life. I mean, a parable might involve a host of different things that Jesus' hearers would have immediately recognized, just something from everyday life. So it's a short story from everyday life that teaches spiritual truth about some aspect of the kingdom of God, about life lived in the kingdom. A short story about spiritual truth concerning life in the kingdom of God. So never forget, parables are always about the difference and the distinction of the kingdom of God over and against the kingdoms of this world. Parables inform us of critical kingdom realities. What does the kingdom of God look like? That's why many of the parables that scholars call kingdom parables actually began with that formula where Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like... And then he tells the story. And so you know from the get-go that the parable is about the kingdom of God. But even if the parable doesn't begin with that formula, it still informs us about some dimension of life lived in the kingdom of God. So parables inform us about the kingdom, and then, maybe even more important for the people of God, parables challenge us about how to live well as kingdom people, people who bring honor and glory to God. So they inform us, they then challenge us, and it has everything to do with life in the kingdom of God. This parable certainly does that. It demonstrates three critical aspects of the kingdom of God that you need not miss. The first relates to the kingdom and God's people. This is a story that, first of all, is descriptive about the people of God over and against the people of the world. This is the second parable, as you probably noticed, that deals with some aspect of sowing or scattering seed. Did you notice that? The parable that we looked at last week, the parable of the soils, we're told about one sower who sowed one kind of seed that landed on four different kinds of soils. You remember that? Say amen. One sower, one kind of seed, four different kinds of soils, representative of the human heart. This particular parable, you got two sowers who sow two different kinds of seed on what is presumably one kind of soil. So it's alike in one sense and yet different in terms of the details. In the first parable, the emphasis was on good soil. In this parable, the emphasis is on good seed. Do you see the difference? This parable really is a story of what we might call agricultural sabotage. You got a farmer, an honest farmer apparently, sows a crop of wheat in his field. Then there's a rival. He's not named. We don't really know anything about him. But he's acting either out of spite or out of revenge, and this rival comes in and he secretly sows weed all among the wheat in the same field. Now, I'm sure that didn't happen a lot. And those kinds of things probably hadn't happened to you, where somebody just did you dirty, you know. We read about it. I mean, stories like that come up all the time on Instagram or on social media, where somebody did something, you said, I can't believe they did that to that person. But really, those kinds of things are rare occurrences. You can watch movies from time to time, like Grumpy Old Men, and those old codgers are just trying to destroy one another. So one will do one bad thing to a guy, and then he'll get all hot and bothered about it, and then he'll go at a few days, two or three days, he'll go and do something even more egregious to try to get back, and forth they go. But really, that kind of stuff doesn't happen a whole lot. However, it was common enough in the world of Jesus that the Romans actually enacted laws, legislation, criminalizing this very kind of behavior. So it wasn't altogether infrequent. This is something of an allegory. I told you what an allegory was last week. Not every parable is an allegory. An allegory is where you have different components in the parable that all line up with some larger modern reality. So last week, you know, you had a sower, and the sower was Jesus, right? You had seed, and the seed represented the gospel. And then you got four kinds of soil, and the soils represented the hearts of the hearers, right? That's what we mean when we talk about an allegory. Not every parable is allegorical, but the first one is, and this one is very allegorical, and we know that from Jesus' explanation. So it might help us, and it might shave about 6 minutes off the sermon if we just read the explanation of Jesus. And who could have a problem with that, right? Let's look at it, verse 37. By the way, nothing will ever shave 7 minutes off of my sermon, so don't get used to it. Verse 37, Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is what? The Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the saved, the born again. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, the unregenerate, the lost, the unsaved. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So this is sure enough allegory, man. It's got a bunch of different components, and Jesus tells us what each of them represents in his explanation later to his own disciples. Now, what's front and center here is the word weeds, right? We call it the parable of the weeds. That's what the disciples called it. So that's front and center here. And that word weed actually refers to a kind of wheat. It's just a wheat that doesn't produce fruit. It's called darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. And when you look at it, it's really hard to tell the difference from sure enough wheat. But it's inferior. It's a cheap imitation. It's not usable as a cash crop, so it's not profitable at all. And that illustration serves up a couple of important spiritual applications here. The first, as you read the story, it's obvious that there is this kingdom reality where you have the people of God called the sons of the kingdom and the lost or the unregenerate who are clearly called the sons of the evil one, the sons of the enemy. And the application here is you've got the sons of God and the sons of the enemy living together in the field. And that's true. How many of you work at places full of lost people? Say amen this morning. You're living right there with them. You're intermingling with them. You're traveling down the road with them. You're associating with them at ball fields, in civic clubs, whatever the case might be. God's people mix and mingle freely with those who are not of the family of God, and that's part of God's plan. God wants you out there in the field being an influence. And the fact that there are only two kinds of seed mentioned here is reflective that in God's field, there are only two kinds of people and no more than two kinds of people. Listen, you're either wheat or you're weed, one of the two. And that's consistently taught in the Bible. You're either, as this parable indicates, a son of the kingdom or a son of the enemy, a child of the enemy. You're either a wheat or you're weed. You're either a sheep or you're a what? A goat. That's right. You see these contrasts? Only two kinds of people. They're children of light, children of darkness. There is no third-party candidate here. There are two and only two kinds of people in the world, and that's represented by the wheat and the weed. Now, here's the thing. All of us, as people, come into the world. We are born weeds, amen. That's how you come into the world. You come into the world as a weed. Now, babies are pretty weeds, amen. But a lot of weeds actually spring flowers, and they're actually quite pretty. A dandelion is a weed. It has a beautiful, radiant color, but it'll take over your yard and choke everything out that's good, right? We all come into the world as weeds, but here's what the gospel teaches. Y'all still with me? Say amen. The gospel teaches that in the kingdom of God, God has the power to change weeds into wheat. In the kingdom of God, dandelions can become roses for the glory of God. And that's good news. That's really good news. We're all mixed together. That's the point of the parable, wheat and weeds. And it's only when the crop grew and those stalks of wheat bore heads of grain that you could tell which was wheat and which was weed. Because the weeds didn't bear a kernel. They were just all leaf and no fruit, so to speak. That's about the only way to tell wheat from the cheap imitation. The former produced heads of grain, the latter didn't, or to use New Testament language, the wheat produced fruit, and the weeds produced nothing of redeeming value at all. So the world is made up of both kinds of people. There are wheat and there are weeds. There are kingdom people and there are worldly people. We coexist together, which is the way God designed it. But beware the dangers, because temptation lurks. And if you're not careful, the weeds can choke the life out of you. And if you don't believe that, just ask the people of God known as Israel, who were warned by God over and over and over again, don't get too close to these people, don't adopt their practices, don't intermarry with them, because God knew what the tendency would be. The world would tend to have a stronger influence on his people than the other way around. Now, he put them there to be a light to the nations, no question about that. But they could never let their guard down, because danger lurked around every corner. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the result for Israel was often compromise, conflict, and eventually capitulation to an enemy who knew not God. And this was the problem. When you read the end of the book, go all the way to the book of Revelation, this was the problem that Jesus had with most of the Asian churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Take just one, for example. The church at Thyatira, Revelation 2 and verse 20. He commends their behavior, which he does with most all of the churches except for one there in Revelation 2 and 3. There is a commendation for what they were doing right, but the purpose of each of the letters was to highlight what they were doing wrong that was causing God to have to discipline them in a serious way. He says in verse 20 of Revelation 2, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, let me remind you, for emphasis, nobody at Hillcrest ever names their daughter Jezebel. And we would suggest they go on medication if they ever did, because that's one of the most wicked women in the history of the world, married to a wicked king named Ahab. But Jezebel was no good. And the Lord's criticism of the church was that they tolerated her. She was a weed par excellence. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they what? Unless they repent of her works, which became their works because of her influence over the people of God. And that's what often happens when the wheat gets too cozy with the weeds. Everybody tracking with me, would you say amen? The people of God are planted in God's field alongside those who are not the people of God. That's part of the plan of God. We are left here for a purpose. We're on divine assignment from our Lord to influence those who may be described as weeds, not to be influenced by them. So here you have a little bit of teaching about the kingdom as it relates to God's people and God's expectation for his people, kingdom people still living in the kingdom of this world. Everybody tracking with me, say amen. But then, second, we learn something about the parable, not only about the kingdom and God's people, but about the kingdom and God's grace. I'm so grateful for the grace of my Lord. None of us would be saved if it were not for the grace of God. And you see an allusion to God's grace as it relates to his plan. There's some servants here that worked for the farmer, and the thing about the servants is when they discovered, and again, they had to wait a while to determine which was wheat and which was weeds. It was a while before they realized there was even any weeds in the field. And once they realized it, what was their response? They wanted to go out and start tearing up Jack, didn't they? They wanted to go out and start pulling up weeds. They want to correct the problem instantly because these don't belong here. Look again at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." So once the servants had identified the problem that the weeds were causing, they immediately want to jerk them up, but the farmer says no. Now, why does he say no to this immediate jerking up or this immediate solution to the problem? Because, he says, that runs the risk of damaging the potential good crop that's there as well. They'd grown together. Roots had kind of intermingled. So to pull up the weeds would have likely uprooted some of the wheat as well. In other words, some of the wheat would have suffered along with the weeds. Some of the less mature wheat might even be mistaken for weeds. There was some of that weed that hadn't produced a full head of grain yet. And they might have mistaken it for a weed when in the reality it was a pure wheat. They just couldn't tell it immediately. And it could have been pulled up inadvertently. And you know, oftentimes we're like that in the kingdom of God. Every one of us here in the room today know that the world is in a mess. And the world is full of mess. Amen. The world is full of junk. The world is full of evil. There's a lot anti-God in the world, no question about it. And have you ever thought to yourself when you're watching the news headlines or whatever, have you ever tried to figure out or said to yourself, why doesn't God just come and put an end to all this mess and chaos today? Why doesn't God just deal with it today? Why does he put up with all the sin and the evil and the world? Well, God's demonstrating great grace. I don't know about you. I mean, I want God to judge evil. I'm not sure that I really want him to do it today. You know why? I got two grand boys. And I have a feeling God's going to do something wonderful with him. What if he came today? They would inevitably suffer along with the rest. So God's demonstrating grace by not doing it on our timetable. The disciples of Jesus thought the same thing. There's a great story in the 9th chapter of Luke where Jesus crosses through Samaritan territory on his way to Jerusalem, and he was not welcomed there. There was probably invective directed at him. There were probably even worse things that were hurled toward him. Because he, a Jew, was crossing through Samaritan territory. And they didn't treat Jesus well. They didn't treat the disciples well. And the Bible says there in Luke 9 and 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, and we think very well of James and John, but when they saw it, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and what? Rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Man, if they'd done that, see, they didn't understand what God was up to. There were some of those people that God was working on their heart more than likely. God had a positive plan for their life. And to call down fire from heaven, inevitably, some who at least had the potential to become wheat would have been consumed in the fires of judgment along with the wicked. Do you see the point? God is exercising great grace. And make no mistake, man, I'm telling you, we ought to be thankful for that because God is not on our agenda. He's not on our timetable. The Bible says God is not slack concerning his promise. God will judge all that is wrong and all that is evil. He will do it. But the Bible says he is patient with you. Somebody say patient. He is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're living in this age of God's grace and patience, and we ought to be grateful for it. Judgment is coming, just not today. Well, it might come today. I don't want to speak too soon. Certainly don't want to speak for God. But it's not coming right now. This is a time where God is exercising grace and much patience. He is continuing to process His plan. It's continuing to unfold. And there's a practical lesson for us as well, because we want God to operate so often on our own agenda. There's a great story in the early part of the Gospel of John. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning water into wine there at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And they ran out of wedding wine. Y'all remember this story? And Jesus' mother, who evidently was helping with arrangements, comes to Jesus and gets in His face and says boldly, "They have no more wine." That's a statement, not a question, but implied there is, I know who you are. I know what you can do. I gave birth to you. The angel showed up and told me, they have no more wine. What you gonna do about it? And Jesus looks at her in a semi-rebuke and says, why are you involving me in this? What does your concern have to do with me? And then what does He say? My hour has not yet come. Mama, it's your time, but it's not my time yet. She's seeking to impose her own self-concocted agenda on Jesus, and we often do that as well on a host of different areas, but this is one of them. God, bring that judgment and bring it today. But this parable reminds us that the church is not to be an instrument of judgment on the lost, but an instrument of grace to the lost. Jesus was criticized because he wasn't judging people that the Pharisees thought that He should. Instead, what was He doing? Sitting down at a table with them, sharing a meal with them, ministering to them. This man sets and eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we're going to go and do likewise as the people of God, it's incumbent upon us not to minister judgment to people, but to minister the grace and the patience of God to people. Let me tell you something about judgment. Y'all still with me? Say amen. God doesn't need your help. God is quite capable of judging people. In fact, it's a role that He reserves for Himself exclusively. He doesn't need our help. Our responsibility is not to judge and to condemn, but to seek and to save, to speak truth with love and mercy and grace and compassion. That's what's represented by the farmer telling the servants, don't jerk it up now. Because if you go out and do that, you'll do more harm than good. And it might be irreparable harm. So don't do it. This is a parable about the kingdom of God and God's people. It's a parable about the kingdom and God's grace. But I haven't just said all of that. I need to conclude by saying it is a parable about the kingdom and God's judgment as well. No mistaking about that. It's a parable about judgment. God tells the servants in verse 30 who want to act immediately, you don't have to act immediately. Everything's under control. Let both grow together. Let the weed and the weeds grow together. I'm superintending over all this. I know what to do about it. Let the weeds grow together until the harvest. Until the harvest. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers. Notice, he doesn't say, I will tell you, the servants. He says, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Into my barn. can we say it this way? Into God's house. Somebody say amen. Only at the harvest can the good plants be separated from the bad plants with absolute certainty. I'm just telling y'all, we may think somebody's a bad person, a really bad weed, and the fact of the matter is, God's all over him. He just hadn't saved him yet. I mean, there were a lot of people who wanted to take the Apostle Paul out. A lot of people in the church. What's God doing with that guy? Why is God allowing him to live? Why is God not judging him instantly? Well, God was working in his life in a way that they didn't understand. And this is why God reserves judgment for himself. The harvest is a standard New Testament metaphor for the judgment. And it's interesting that the servants are not the ones sent to do the reaping. The reapers are. Reapers reap. And they're better equipped to separate the wheat from the weeds. So God sends them instead. And the reason is because they're supernatural beings. These reapers are identified in Jesus' explanation of this parable as what? Angels. That's right. God's divine helpers. Look again at the explanation here in verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, in the modern era that we're living in today, God is patient with us because there's always the possibility that some will be convicted of their sin, turn from it, trust Jesus to save them. Man, when these reapers come, all possibility of turning back to God will be forever lost. Forever lost. Y'all following the flow here? God, in his grace and mercy and patience, permits his people to coexist with the wicked and the lost in this present age. But there will come a day at the end of the age when a great separation takes place, and the angels will be the one to do it. I can't explain all of that. It's just there. We're not given details, but that's how it'll be transmitted, and that's how the end will happen. There'll be this great separation. God will separate the wicked from the righteous. The wheat will be gathered together, brought into the barn, the place of safety. The weeds will be collected, bundled, and then what? Burned. And that, of course, is a picture of the final loss of the unsaved dead. And clearly, that judgment will be painful. Did you notice the phrases that Jesus uses in this parable? They're all phrases to describe the final place of the unsaved dead. He uses phrases like weeping and fire and burning. And in that phrase peculiar to Matthew in his gospel, gnashing of teeth. Matthew's the only place you find that phrase in the Bible. Man, you look at all of those adjectives strung together one after another, and it's really hard to argue that hell is not a place of conscious existence and that it's a place of certain agony, of pain, not just for a moment, but for all eternity. God will come, Jesus will come together with his angels, Matthew 24. And the angels will do a great work of separation. God's people will be gathered unto the Lord, where they'll surround the throne in worship and celebration for eternity. The lost will be forever separated from all that is holy and righteous and good in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now maybe you can see why I refer to this as a parable of separation. At the end of Matthew 13, Jesus tells another parable, a different illustration, a different set of analogies, but with the same message. I'm not going to preach a message on it because I'd have to preach the same message, just different illustrations. Here's what it says. It's the parable of the net, Matthew 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted into containers the largemouth bass from the carp. Your modern translation doesn't say that. It's implied. Sorted the good into containers, but threw away the what? The bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels, there they are again, will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You get the picture. And at the end of the parable of the weeds, Jesus concludes with that very familiar call, which is his way of saying, set up straight and listen with both eyes, because what I'm telling you is important. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Every person who is unsure about his status or her status, am I a grain of wheat unto God, or am I nothing but a leafy weed in God's eye? Am I wheat or am I weed that just looks like wheat? The good news is, in this age of grace, God still has the power to change weeds into wheat. Somebody say amen. That's the gospel, man. You can take to the bank that God loves you and that he specializes in making wheat out of weeds, saints out of sinners, bass out of carp, sheep out of goats, light out of darkness. In the kingdom, I'm telling you, take it to the bank. Dandelions can become roses for the glory of God. You can't make yourself that way, but God loves you so much, he sent his only son to make a way of escape that you may be able to enjoy the fruitfulness, the glory, and the blessing of life in the eternal kingdom of heaven. Are you headed that direction this morning? It's still not too late. God stands ready, willing and able to do a work of transformation in your life this very day. This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Amen. I want you to bow together with me. And as you do, I invite you to stand to your feet for just a moment together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Just a moment of personal reflection and consideration. How will I respond to God's word today? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus to save you, God can do a radical work of transformation in your heart and in your life today. And the time to respond is always now. Whether you're in the room watching online, if you're unsure about where you stand in this present day, in your walk with the Lord, then you need to get clarity. Because either you have a walk with the Lord or you don't. Sometimes you may think even that you're a wheat and you're not. And it's a good question. Am I genuine wheat? Or just a weed that looks that way? If you're unsure today, you can get sure by just calling on the name of the Lord and finding salvation. Lord, I'm lost. I know it. I admit it. I trust Jesus today to totally change my life. And I commit to follow him as my Savior and Lord. Father, this morning we're grateful for the simplicity of the gospel that just teaches us, because of your grace, the only right response is simply a response of trust. We don't have to try to change ourselves. We're not even capable of doing that. What we can do is recognize how much you love us and how you've demonstrated that love by sending Christ, and how Christ died the worst kind of death in our place so that salvation could just be received as a gift. We all need forgiveness today, and we thank you for your grace and for your incredible patience that's extended even to those of us that have walked with you for many years. We need fresh grace even today. Father, we're grateful for the teaching ministry of Jesus and for the privilege of being able to call ourselves your children. We don't deserve that, but it's once again a precious gift from God who wants to spend forever life with each of us. May we find life today by coming to Jesus. In his wonderful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. We're going to baptize this morning. Watch the big screen.
Well, good afternoon, church family. Today we have the privilege of baptizing my new friend, Adam Rowe. Adam and his wife, Lauren, have been attending Hillcrest for about 4 or 5 months now. Adam was at Discover Hillcrest on Sunday and realized that he needed to get his baptism on the right side of his salvation, and he's here today to make that public profession. So, Adam, who is Jesus Christ?
My Lord and Savior.
Well, Adam, based on that public profession of faith in him, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in the newness of life.
Thank you, Dale Simmons. Man, that Discover Hillcrest class is fantastically great. It's not uncommon for us to have people saved in the Discover Hillcrest class, to have them come to an understanding about baptism and what it does and does not mean, and that's just another wonderful example of that. And so God bless our new friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may his tribe increase. Good to see everybody here today. Giving stations all across the back as you leave this morning. If you've come prepared to give, you can do it on your way out of the worship center this morning. It's great to see everybody. We're going to close with a scriptural benediction. I would invite all of you to stand together with me, and the words will be on the screen. This is a reading from the 45th chapter of the great prophecy of Isaiah about the wonder and the power of God and how desperate we are for him. We're going to read beginning in verse 21 right off the screen together. "And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." This is God's holy word, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, love each other. We'll be here at the front if we can pray with you, encourage you, guide you in any way. Love y'all. Be blessed.